Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you in the Martyrs' Memorial this evening. It's always a privilege to bring the Word of God, and that is certainly, again, the case tonight as we rejoice in this harvest time of year. It's been a bit of a Clocker Valley day for me. My wife's from Clocker Valley. We have the minister of Clocker Valley today in our Reformation services in Larne, and now we've been treated to ministry and song from some of the brethren, so it's certainly a privilege to hear them. I think my wife will be pleasantly surprised when I mention this mini choir, perhaps, from Clocker Valley, but brethren, it's good to hear you tonight. Perhaps you can take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to John 19, please. John 19. I want to read a few verses there with you. We'll then pray, and then I want to read and comment on a few verses before we come to this chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Let's commence our brief reading at the verse 13. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. This is a very important verse. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And you know, I can't help but just even think when we read there how accurate in so many ways Pilate was there when he says to them on two occasions, this is your king. If only the Jews would have seen that. This is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but they didn't. Let's then go to verse 25, please. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, sometimes people would dispute, did Christ actually die? Perhaps he was just like in a conscious or unconscious state. Well, that verse very specifically says there that he gave up the ghost. And so often in Scripture, in the case of Rachel, I believe it was, it says that as she was in departing, when her soul, when her spirit was in departing because she was about to die. That's language which makes it clear Christ truly died upon the cross, and he died, men and women, for the sins of those who call upon him. I want to end our reading there at that verse number 30, and please bow with me in a word of prayer. Let's seek the face of God together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're glad for a little time to spend it around the Word of God again. And Lord, there is nothing which brings such comfort. From experience even, and so many of the children of God will say the same, there is nothing which brings such comfort as the Holy Ghost working through the Word of God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that you would be pleased to give that heavenly manna, that all may feed, Lord, and be satisfied. The Lord, we may have a feast tonight from the Word of God, that Christ would be glorified. We ask of thee, Heavenly Father, now to send forth, as it well, to remove, to send back, to drive out the strong one. Lord, remove the devil right now, and give thy word free course, that it might be glorified. Heavenly Father, save us, Lord, from the days of hardship, the days of barrenness, the days of trouble, the days of dispute. Lord, give us days of blessing. Give us days of power. And Lord, we ask of thee even now, as we consider the word of God together, we'll taste something of the work of the Holy Ghost within our souls. And Lord, may this place be filled with thy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the work here. We thank you, Lord, for the one you've called here. We pray, Lord, for Dr. Brian, that, Lord, you will be with him. You will empower him. You will continue, Lord, to use him. And Lord, we pray that this town will be affected by the Holy Ghost working through your servant, and indeed around this whole land that we hold dear in love. Lord, you would come and use your servants, use your people. May we be the salt of the earth. Help us, Lord, to be so. Lord, tonight, we do especially give thee thanks for the harvest. Lord, again, we can go to our homes. We can open our cupboards. And Lord, with so much food, we can take our choice of what we like and what we don't like. Oh God, we're a privileged people. We thank you also for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to give that eternal harvest. Lord, I pray, call upon heaven even now, that you would single out every soul, and there won't be one person in this building tonight that isn't and won't be included in that great harvest. So come now and see if, Lord, tarry with us tonight. Give help to the preacher, give help to each one on the pew. May Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Please take your copy of the scriptures again, and I want you to go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Let me read in a few verses here, and we'll comment as we do, or as we do so, as we read through these verses. Verse 20 of John's Gospel 12. And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. So the group of Greeks here. Verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida from Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And we often think in the words there, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's right and proper. That ought to be our continual focus, men and women, to see the Lord and to rejoice in Christ and just love him more day by day. But also it says here, just before the words, Sir, we would see Jesus, it says that they desired him. They desired Philip to go and lead them to Christ because there was a desire in their heart to know the Lord, to meet the Lord, to rejoice in him. And I must lay that challenge tonight. Is that how you've come to the house of God? Have you sat down and even prayed? And if there's one thing you could say to the man standing at this pulpit, we desire to see Jesus. I trust so. Because if you're looking for anything else, you won't find any fulfillment, nor joy, nor satisfaction. And then read verse 22. Because here you have Philip and Andrew, and they're doing what they do best. Verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And here you have Philip and Andrew doing what they do best, taking people to Jesus Christ. That's what they did. You have Philip, you have Andrew, who brought Nathanael and Peter to Christ. And here they are again doing the same thing. That's what we're called to do, men and women, as children of God, to point people, to lead people to Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's the verse I really want to base everything on tonight. You see, you have these Greek people, these certain Greeks, and they have come and they desire to meet Christ. Now, we are not told what they had in mind. We're not told what they expected to hear. Perhaps they wanted some good counsel on how to live, on how to fulfill the Christian life. I don't know. We're not told. But when they did meet Christ, Christ straight away took them to Calvary, took them straight to his work that he was going to do on the cross. Read verse 24 again then with that in mind. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So this is super important. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Praise God. And the Lord here, what he does, he describes his death using the language of a farmer. An arable farmer who would take his seed, he would plant this seed in the ground and would eventually expect a great harvest to come up. There's always the sowing men and women. Then comes the harvest. I'm from Ballymena, right in the heart of it, so I can't say I'm any great farmer by any means. But I do, and maybe it's a little eccentricity of mine, but I like to experiment with things, and I have a small garden out in the back, and we planted a few seeds this year, and you know how it is when you plant a seed, you get your pots out, you plant individual seeds, and sometimes they germinate, and you have a little plant begins to break the soil and comes out, and you know what, it gives some degree of satisfaction. I know that's terribly sad, but that's just the way it is. But it does for me, but sometimes there's little pots, and there's no little plant, and you take that little pot, and you scoop out the compost, and what do you find in the middle of it? A little seed, still intact. And that's the kind of language the Lord is using here. He says in verse 24, except a corn of wheat, and there's your seed, fall into the ground and die. If it doesn't die, it will just abide alone. You see, a little seed has to go into the ground, and it has to, as it were, open up and give way to the plant so the plant may live. And the Lord is using all this wonderful language to describe what he's going to do on the cross. In his body, he would die to bring forth a magnificent harvest that should cause us all to rejoice tonight. The Lord has secured a harvest for men and women to bring in the harvest, to bring in a people. He has died to provide salvation, a salvation, men and women, that you and I must enter into and enjoy and rejoice in and expect them to go to glory to be with the one who died for us. This is a great verse. He's promised the harvest. Christ died not in vain. He didn't die by mistake. He didn't die because he was beaten. He died to bring forth eternal life, to bring forth much fruit. And so what you have in this harvest time verse, that's what verse 24 is, keeps the harvest in view. And really what the Lord does here, he takes this verse and he's using it to bring to the people Calvary. And that's what I want to do simply tonight, to take this verse the same way an athlete in a race, he gets his feet into the starting blocks, he anchors them in, and he uses those anchor blocks to thrust him into the race. And that's exactly what this verse is. It's like the starting blocks. And it thrusts us right in to John 19, where I want to go with you now. And what we're thinking about tonight is this seed. This seed that went into the ground and died. I want you to see the perfectness of the seed that died. And then I want to show you the death of this seed. The perfection and the death of this seed. Verse 13 then of John 19. Here you have Gabbatha. At the end of verse 13, you have that name, Gabbatha. And let me describe and explain to you what Gabbatha was, because maybe you have absolutely no idea, and I could understand that. Gabbatha was simply a name given to, well, the area, the place where Pilate would stand up and give his verdict on a criminal or whoever. It would be perhaps on the side of a government building, maybe a second story up. He would step out, and so everybody could see him. And with him would be the criminal, whatever the case may be. But I'm not so much worried about Pilate here tonight. I want you to focus on the one standing beside Pilate. He is certainly no criminal. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought the whole world into being. The one who gave life to every man. The one who breathed life indeed into Pilate himself. The one who is the judge of the world is standing to be judged right here. And of course, if you had time to read the first verses of John 19, you would see there that Christ already is scourged, he's beaten, he's bloodied from head to toe. He's got the thorns not just set, but indeed pressed into his brow. He has been deprived of sleep and food and water and even friends for a long time. In body, he was desperately weak, fragile, broken, indeed torn. And before him, what stands before Christ? The people through whom he used to mingle and walk and talk and preach the truth to and heal them and speak to them and do them good. The people that he used to bless abundantly. And what are they doing? They look at Christ and they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." If there was ever a demonstration of the total depravity of mankind, there it was, when the beautiful Savior standing in all perfection, having proven that he indeed was the Son of God. Yet they stand, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those are piercing words even now to say and to think about. What I want you to see here right now, as we think about this perfect scene, I want you to see the character of Christ. The character of Christ. Indeed, Christ was perfect. And of course, Pilate here is the judge in some sense. And this whole chapter, it's given. This isn't just some narrative. It's not just some little record of history which is good for you and me to read. Not at all. This is given for a very specific purpose. It's given to show and prove to us the innocency of Christ. To show how absolutely perfect the Lamb of God really was. You see, the Scripture records for us 7 times, and you will know the significance of the number 7. 7 times the Scripture records for us where Pilate says words to the effect that this man is no sin, that he's perfect, that he's flawless. We'll not turn to them, but I'll just read the references to you. Matthew 27:14. It speaks there of how he marveled at Christ. Mark 15:14. When they all said, "Crucify him, crucify him," he said, Pilate said, "What evil hath he done?" Verse 23:15. Pilate again says, "There is nothing worthy of death in this man." Luke 23:22. "For the third time," that's the words, "for the third time," Pilate said, "what evil hath he done?" Then John 18:38. Let's go there. We're in John 19. Go to John 18, please. And the verse 38, and here you have these similar words again. "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this," that's Pilate talking to Christ, "he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all." And you can get the emphasis there, surely. No fault in him at all. And then our text, John 19:4. It says, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." And then verse 6 again. "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." 7 times Scripture records Pilate saying that he found no fault in Christ. That's not to mention Judas, who said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Herod, who said, "This man has done nothing worthy of death." Pilate's wife, who said, "I have nothing to do with this just man." The thief on the cross, who came to Christ. The centurion, who said twice afterwards about the perfection that this is none other than the Son of God. Christ stands here in this chapter at absolutely attested and proven to be without flaw, absolutely perfect. And again, I'm no farmer, but you don't have to be a farmer to know. You have to take a perfect seed, a good seed, and put it into the ground. You don't put a bad seed into the ground because you wouldn't expect anything. You put a good seed in, you'll get a good harvest. You put the perfect seed in, what do you get? Christ coming along, cleansing men and women from all their sin. This is all very important, because you read verse 14 with me, please. John 19, verse 14. I said these words were important when we read the chapter, and here's why. Verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And we'll stop there. Here's why this is so important. This was the preparation of the Passover, and the Passover was the time that the people of Israel would remember how Christ, how God, Jehovah, delivered them out of the land of Egypt. They would go into their homes for the Passover feast. They would take a lamb. And what they would do is they would cut open the lamb and they would inspect the lamb on the outside to make sure there was no blemish. They would cut it open to see in the inside that there would be no blemish, for it had to be a faultless lamb, or it was not worthy to be partaken of on the Passover. But here's the point. At the very moment, and here's great sovereignty, great providence, at the very moment when the people were supposed to be involved in this ritual of examining their lamb, finding a perfect lamb, here you have the Lamb of God. At the very same time, on the very same date, being proven and attested to be absolutely perfect. He was proven without because of all his life. He was proven within because they were. This was a time of questioning and reasoning with Pilate and Christ, and he was found to be faultless. But the problem was, the people of Israel were too caught up in their religion, too caught up in their religious activity to recognize that here is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And I wonder tonight, are you still hiding behind either the umbrella or the shield of religion? You're sitting here tonight and you talk about being saved. You talk about the Bible. You walk around, but truth be told, in your heart there's emptiness and void and no love for Christ whatsoever. That was the problem with the people on that day, full of religion, but no time for the Son of God. There you have the character of Christ, and he was sinless. But let me show you, well, we've seen Christ's character, let me show you Christ's work here. Because this can all be very simply explained. You know, what's going on here? The Lamb of God, who is perfect, is dying upon the cross. He's suffering for sin. Whose sin? My sin. Because he was sinless, but he's being a substitute. He's doing the work of the substitute. He is dying that I might live. What's that beautiful verse in John 10? Speaks there of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's a beautiful verse. Beautiful verse. And here you have Christ. He's giving his life that his sheep, that his people might indeed live. He's being judged instead of me. And please, please, it's good to remind ourselves of this. That when we read such chapters, especially the likes of John 19, remember Christ is doing this for you, believer. He's doing this, sinner, that you might be saved. And you know, I suppose we're used to reading history books. And when we read history books, we look at the events in the history book, and they're past. And what I do today in no way has any effect on what happened in history or in that history book. But we're not reading a history book here. We're reading the infallible Word of God. And the sins that I have done yesterday, indeed all my life, the sins that I have done today, the sins that I will do tomorrow, what I'm doing today, Christ was dying for then. This is not a history book. It's not a book that has no effect on us today, for it most definitely does. And so, men and women, when we live every day, be conscious of this. Live in the shadow of the cross, knowing this, that Christ had to die for our sins. Men and women, I'm glad there's a cross, but I am ashamed. I am ashamed that there had to be a cross. Because there had to be a cross because I sin. Oh, men and women, this is very real. We have Christ's character, he was sinless. We have Christ's work. Indeed, he's doing the work here of a substitute. We'll not look at it in any depth, but it does say in the early chapter of verse 19 that the thorns were placed upon his brow, and you'll know how thorns are a picture of the curse. And here's the one who once was crowned with glory, is crowned with thorns. He's the king of sinners. Of men and women afflicted by the curse. If there was no curse, there would be no thorns. There would have been no thorny crown for the Savior. But there was indeed a curse. There is indeed sinners. And there was indeed a Savior who bore and took on those thorns that I might live. And that leads us then to verse 18. Verse 16. Then, even this is a striking word. Read verse 16. Then delivered he. That means Pilate delivered up Christ. It's a marvelous, it's extraordinary language. That Pilate should deliver up the Son of the living God who created the heavens and the earth. But he did. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus. And they led him away. And verse 17 tells us where they took him to. They took him to a place called Golgotha. We have seen the perfectness of the seed. We've seen his trial here at Gabbatha. But here you have the death of the good seed. And we go to Golgotha to see that very death. The place where Christ was crucified for me. To bring forth a harvest. The seed has died. What we're going to see now. To bring forth, well, salvation. That we might be saved. Now, you have the name here, Golgotha, in chapter 19, verse 17. You'll also be familiar with the place called Calvary. It's all the same place. Here you have the Hebrew word, Golgotha. Matthew, Mark and Luke, well, they all call it Calvary because, well, the Greek word was different. It wasn't Golgotha, it was cranium, which is the medical term for our skull, our cranium. But when the men who translated the Bible, they used the Latin word for skull, which is Calvary. And that's why today we have Golgotha and Calvary. They both talk about the place of the skull. And here you have, therefore, the death of the seed. I want you to see the significance of this place. It's the place of the skull. If you go to Jerusalem even yet, there's a place just outside. And they'll take you there and they'll show you a rocky face on this side of a cliff. And you can see certainly two eyes and even the shape of a nose almost. And, you know, we don't know for sure. It's outside of Jerusalem. It's within walking distance. And, well, it were certainly suggesting at least that that's where Christ indeed died. The exact location isn't just so important for us today as long as it's in the Word of God. Christ went there. Christ died. That's all we need to know. And I rejoice in that. Here we have the Word of truth. He went there and he died. But it's called the place of the skull. And think about it. Even today, doesn't the skull depict for us death? When you have, maybe you're traveling behind a lorry, it might be a tanker or something, and there's hazardous material inside the lorry, you'll have on the back of it a badge with a skull and crossbones, depicting their danger or death if you're affected by this substance. And so the skull speaks of death. And here's the thing, Christ went to the place of death to overcome death. You see, nobody, and get this, men and women, nobody at all went willingly to the place of the skull. Nobody. except Jesus Christ. No one was victorious in this place. No one except Jesus Christ. He went willingly. He was victorious, for he died, but he rose again. Hallelujah, death did not hold him. John Owen wrote a book, and I'm sure you've heard of it. It's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Magnificent title. The Death of Death itself in the Death of Christ. By death, Christ overcame death. Do you remember? Do you remember when Samson, he took the lion and he slew the lion, and he went back to the lion? We'll maybe take a little moment and turn to it, if you don't mind. Judges 14. It's worthwhile just putting your hand on. Judges 14 and the verse 14. And here you have Samson. The verse 14, it says here, "And he said unto them," here's his riddle, "out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness." There's Samson's riddle. And it's a riddle about his victory over this lion, because he slew the lion, and when he went back, there was honey in the lion. And what he's saying there is simply this, that when the lion died, out of the eater, that's the lion, it eats people, out of the eater came forth meat. What he's saying is out of the death of this lion came out something which sustained and gave me life. And that's certainly a wonderful picture of what Christ was doing on the cross. By the death of the eater, death came forth life, something that's sweet. Christ, men and women, he has not only overcome death, he has taken death to be his very instrument, for death now is simply the portal through which we pass to go home to glory to see him again. Isn't it beautiful? Psalm 23, yea, doesn't say, yea, lo, I sit down in the valley, the shadow of death. Lo, I'm stuck in the valley of the shadow of death. Doesn't say that. Yea, and isn't it wonderful? We go through, right through the valley of the shadow of death, because death is conquered, the doors have been burst open, and the people of God can travel through to glory. The significance of the place. Go back, please, to John 19. John 19 again, where our text is found. We've seen the significance of the place, that it mentions or depicts death, of course, by the skull. But I want you also to see the suffering at this place. Just very quickly, I'll just mention it. There was many ways Christ suffered. I mean, you cannot read this passage about the crucifixion without being taken by the degree of suffering. And we see the outside suffering. We see the thorns. We see the spear. We see the nails. We see just everything about what Christ went through physically. And it was horrendous. But men and women, you bear in mind also, the devil is very active here. Not only that, but Christ is enduring the very sword of God's wrath. Indeed, he is the sheath of Christ's, of God's sword, of the wrath of God. He said, I want you to see here the devil is very, very active and very much employed here. Luke 22, let's go there. Luke 22. And I want you to see verse 53. We're dealing here with the apex, men and women, of human history. Death of Christ. Luke 22, verse 53. "When I was dearly with you in the temple," this is Christ speaking. He's talking to these men. You wanted to catch him for some time. Verse 53. "When I was dearly with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And the Lord is specifically saying here that this is the hour. It doesn't mean a few minutes. It means a period of time. This is the hour. This is the time when indeed the powers of darkness have a space to do their worst, and hell is raged against the Lamb of God when He is dying for men and women's sins. But praise God, you and I, child of God, we were on His mind. We were on His mind. And that's the only thing that makes us different here tonight. There is a line drawn through every congregation, and indeed it is the same tonight. For there are those who are saved. There are those who have laid their sins at Jesus' feet, and He has died for them. And there are those of you who have never bowed the knee. You have continued with whatever lifestyle you've had, maybe walking the clean side of the broad road, maybe been very nice and very respectable and very pleasant, all things indeed that are commendable, but will stand you no stead when it comes to the judgment day. There needs to be a coming to Christ and laying all your sins upon Him and pleading with Him for forgiveness. Nothing else will do, men and women, to secure you for heaven and for home and for glory. Christ is dying here. We've seen the significance of the place. We've seen the suffering at this place. I just want to say, lastly then, and show you the sayings in that place. Because there's some things that are said at this place called Golgotha, and they thrill my soul. Go with me, therefore, again to John 19. You're maybe in Luke there, where we read Luke 22, but go with me to John 19, please. And look what we have here. This really struck me when I was looking at this some time ago. You see, Christ is dying right now, and He's suffering horrendously in every possible way. And you go to verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by, and the Bible says, whom He loved. And that doesn't mean He used to love them. It means He loved them there and then. Christ is suffering on the cross, and He looks upon all the people that are there, and He sees one. And the Bible, as it were, opens up the heart of the Savior, and it says He sees him whom He loved. And who is this man whom He loved? None other than John. John, who but a few hours ago completely messed up. John, who ran away when Judas and the soldiers came. John, who just got out of the way, went and hid, who forsook Christ. And Christ is here. He's alone, not a friend to be with Him. And yet, it's recorded that He still loved the Apostle John, and that thrills my soul, men and women. And if you've been on the road any length of time, indeed if you've been saved but a few hours, you'll know what it is to feel the Lord. You'll know what it is to do something really daft, to do something stupid, to do something you think afterwards, why in the world did I do that? I'm saved, God's washed me, I'm forgiven, and here I am, still falling and messing up. Isn't it a beautiful thing? Here's John, he failed, but the Lord still loved him. And that doesn't give you a license to go and live the way you want. That'll stir you all the more to genuine service. Indeed, the Lord draws us here with cords of love. It also says about His mother Mary, and I'll just mention it in passing, but the Lord here, he is in the process of dying to save a great multitude, suffering horrendously. And yet He stops on the cross to make sure His mother has all her practical needs supplied. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord does not forget that His mother, and it would be suggested at least that Joseph now has passed away because he's not mentioned here, and this woman's a widow now. I only suggest that. And He wants to make sure she's a roof over her head, and I rejoice in that. The Lord takes time even for our practical needs, but I want you to see just the last thing I want to mention, at least on these sayings in this place. It's verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, probably the best known words of Christ on the cross. And I wish Christ was here to say them. Because this poor man can't. But the Lord did say, and it's recorded in his word, that it is finished. What's finished? I'll tell you what's finished. First words of Christ in this earth that's recorded in Scripture is, I must be about my Father's business. What's finished? His Father's business. What was the business? To come and save those whom God has picked out. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his only Son. He commissioned his only Son. He gave his only Son a business, a work to do. Praise God, it's finished. He's died. He's lived the perfect life. Died a perfect death. And now, men and women, all that's left for you and me to do is enter in and enjoy it. You're not working for your salvation. How can you improve on something that's finished? It's done. We walk in, we enjoy it, we enter into what Christ has done for us. This, men and women, is what Christ done. He fulfilled his obedience, all the messianic prophecies, the work of redemption, satisfied divine justice. He's done it all. And so, what do we read at the beginning of this service? The Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ has died. Therefore, there must be fruit. There must be a harvest. And men and women, I must challenge you tonight. There is a harvest, and it's coming in. When a child of God is saved, and our brother mentioned it earlier on, that Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's satisfied when his people call upon him. And men and women tonight, are you in the harvest? Or are you out of the harvest? Are you saved? Are you gone on with God? Do you know what it is to abide in Christ and to have a confidence, if the Lord died, I'm safe, because he died for my sins? Are you saved tonight? Do you know this magnificent Savior? I trust you do. If you do, enjoy him. If you're not, enter in tonight, and you'll be glad. God bless his word. I'll hand over to Dr. Brian again. Amen.
We'll close tonight our meeting in prayer. Thank you, brother, for preaching the word of God to us. Let's pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we praise thee how it addressed the subject of thy work. It is finished. The Messiah died, and he died for crimes that were not his own. He bore the burden of all of our sin, took the penalty that we should have paid, and paid it to the last farthing. And so we can say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. His blood washed that white as snow. We pray that others will hear our Savior say, exactly this, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Answer prayer, seal the words spoken and sung, unto the conversion of souls, to the reaping of an abundant harvest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.